shall we look to the Lord for his mercy.
Our God, we bless thee that there is a unique man in heaven, and thine eye rests upon him with infinite delight. There is none to compare with him in thy sight, thy unique, thy only begotten Son. We thank thee, O God, that he is the object of all heaven. We bless thee, he is also the object of all his people. To thee and to us, he is absolutely supreme. We thank thee for the marvel of what he is, so far beyond our understanding. We remember that when he moved here amongst men, it was pleasing that the totality of the Godhead should dwell in him. And all that thou art in thine essential being, all that God is, in all thy wondrous completeness, was present here in a man, moving amongst men. We thank thee, O God, that he came in a body, and that body, a body of perfection. O God, he was and is a real man, thy ideal man, all that manhood should be as planned in thy great and wondrous mind. And thou hast united in one sublime person absolute godhood and perfect manhood. Our eyes together pierce the realms of heaven this evening, and thou hast told us that in him now dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. For there's a man in a body upon the throne of heaven, in a body in which he was born and grew and lived and died and rose again. And that body now glorified at thy right hand in heaven, an exalted man. O God, how thy heart thrills as thou dost gaze upon himself. A son who ever pleased thee, who rejoiced before thee in eternal counsels, who in obedience to thy will to bring thee pleasure and to provide salvation for us, moved from heaven to earth, came with the object of the cross before him. But on the way there, in every word and thought and movement and action and step, he pleased thee, working out thy divine will amongst men in absolute perfection, never moving in front, never lagging behind, never taking a false step, never deviating, but going on in the centre of thy will, fulfilling thy word all the way to the cross. Never had there been a man like this man. Men knew it. Angels knew it. Demons even recognized this was the Holy One of God. But how thou didst feed upon thy Son, and everything he did brought thee infinite pleasure, his holiness, his meekness, his abhorrence of sin, his determination to glorify thee, his calm trust in the midst of both human and satanic opposition. What pleasure thou didst find in thy Son. Thou dost gaze upon him in thy presence, the Son that pleased thee, even unto the death of the cross, and died on the cross because he loved thee. O God, thou dost gaze upon a man. He's fairer than the sons of men. He's as the apple tree among the trees of the woods. He's the fairest among 10,000. He's the greatest of all thy servants. Yea, there's no servant that can really compare with him. They only contrast. Because he is excellent, thy lovely Son. And our hearts rejoice before thee, because we have found the centre of our affections in the very same man that thine eye rests upon. He's precious to thee. We remember Peter could say unto you, therefore, which believe, he is the very essence of everything that's precious. We rejoice, O God, to come tonight and talk to thee about thy lovely Son. We pray that he might become more precious to us as the days go by. This, O God, is the only incentive we have for right living. Because we love thy Son. We owe everything for time and for eternity to himself. He is the manifestation of the tender mercies of God. And because of that, we would seek to live for thee. So we turn to thy word, in order that we might learn thy mind in the holy pages of the Scripture. Learning thy mind and hearing thy voice, we might walk in a way that pleases thee. So speak to us, we pray. Speak to every one of our hearts. May we all realize in our souls we're meeting with thee. Thou art talking to us. We pray for every dear saint here. We come from varying circumstances. We all need thee, but we all need thee in a different way. Thou art so wonderful, thou can meet every need for which we thank thee. Now quieten our spirits, we pray. Make our minds attentive. Grant that we might retain what we listen to. Grant that it all might turn out to thy glory and our individual blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Good to see a nice number again gathered round God's Word. It's been a joy to be with you for these 2 or 3 weeks talking about the Holy Scriptures. We're going to turn again to 1 Samuel and chapter 8. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherein they have forsaken me and feared other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king, and he said, This shall be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take your fields. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your seed. Verse 16, he will take your men servants and maid servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep. Verse 18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. The Lord will bless his word. We spent most of our time last evening talking about the early verses of this chapter and the desire of the people when they came to Samuel and said, Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We said that we were living in very similar days, when it isn't a cry amongst the people of God to come and make us a king like the nations, but the wind of change is blowing. And many amongst the Lord's people who used to believe what we believe are wavering in their belief, and some are saying, make us a pastor like the denominations. A tendency to want to conform to Christendom around us. If they do it, and in some places they appear to have a measure of success, then why should we not, in the assemblies of God's people, be prepared to make a change? I suggested last evening, and I repeat, that there was something about the circumstances and Samuel that gave these carnal elders of Israel the opportunity to make their suggestions, an excuse for wanting a change. The godly old man was old and would one day pass away. The succeeding generation was not godly, not morally fit for the job. And as those men looked on into the future, they saw nothing but Eli's two not fit sons taking over the judgeship of the nation. How long the old man would hang on, they didn't know. But they did know that the Philistines were on the border. And they felt that in such circumstances, they needed to have a king that would go out and lead them in battle. A king that would be alert to judge them and would be righteous. And they said, make us a king that we might be like the rest of the nations. That is to say, there was something about Samuel and his associations that gave the people an excuse for wanting a change. Things are the same today. There are people who are wanting a change, wanting to alter things, telling us we are traditional, we're old-fashioned, we're out of date. The world has changed, the situation has changed, needs have changed, methods have changed. We must change. And there are men who are looking, in your country and in mine, for excuses for a change. That's the picture in our chapter, isn't it? These men had found an opportunity, an occasion, valid reasons in their thinking for a change. I was trying to dot down today some of the things that there might be in our day that would give carnal men and women an opportunity to make a change. An opportunity to make adjustments. To set aside not mere tradition, but set aside the things in the book as they look on Christendom and they look on the assemblies. Are there any circumstances that would give them an excuse for saying, we must have a change? I want you to look at some of the things that are basic to assembly life. And maybe the centre, in a way, of our assembly life is the Lord's Day morning meeting. The breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. They're the only two names it has in the Bible. It was a shock the first time I sat in the Believer's Magazine office to receive a letter saying, could somebody suggest something that would make the Lord's Day morning meeting more interesting? But how about the morning meeting? The very nature of our gathering on Lord's Day morning is that corporately we might remember the Lord Jesus. We don't come together to sit there and do nothing, do we? We come to sing. We come in order that brethren might lead us in our remembrance of the Lord Jesus. We may read the Holy Scriptures. We come to do something. We'll all agree with that. Mana. One difficulty in our day is this, that so many saints come together on Lord's Day morning without exercise. It used to be in Northern Ireland, I don't think it is so much today, that all the saints would be sitting in their seats before the Lord's Day morning meeting 20 minutes before time. You'd hardly see a soul coming in after that. So consequently, when the saints gathered together, they were quiet. There was a reverence. There was a sense of the presence of God, the seriousness of what one was going to do to remember the Lord Jesus. But then, there was exercise, should be exercise, on the part of the brethren to be guided by the Spirit of God, whether they gave out a hymn or rose in worship or read the Scriptures. A sad development in assembly life today is the lack of exercise of brethren, of menfolk, to take part. Like it in your assembly, is it? My dear brother, I want to ask you a straight question. How long have you been saved? And have you exercised your privilege of leading the saints on Lord's Day morning in worship? Or given out a hymn? Or read the Scriptures? And there will be many dear men here who have never yet opened their mouth in the breaking of bread meeting. With many of you, you'll say, well, you know, I couldn't. That may be true, it may be not. But with many of the men folk in our day, it is lack of exercise. Just content to come and go. And take no part. That is developing amongst us on every hand. As for brethren who can take part and lead the saints in worship, that is one of the things we are losing in our day. And assemblies develop in this way. But as there are less and less brethren to rise and lead the saints in worship, so there are more and more hymns given out. It becomes hymn prayer, hymn prayer, hymn prayer, hymn prayer, and then soon it becomes hymn, hymn, hymn prayer. And because of lack of exercise, brethren begin to fill in the time giving out hymns. It's easier to give out a hymn than to lead the saints in worship. It's easier, my dear brother, to give out that favourite hymn of yours. And you've given out it out so often that the saints know that's Brother So-and-so's hymn. And there's lack of exercise. I want to challenge you, brethren, menfolk I'm talking to now, as to the need of a deep exercise before God to come together with an exercise to lead the saints of God in worship. There's lots of givers out of hymns. There's lots of readers of the scripture. There are very few worshippers. I'm going to go further than that. And I'm going to say, my dear menfolk, we need to get to know our book to learn about Christ. So that when we rise on Lord's Day morning, it's not the repetition of what we said last week and the week before and the week before that and years before that. I have known brethren in assembly fellowship and they're saying the same things after 40 years as they said 40 years ago. Oh, I know I'm being straight, but then it's no good if you're not, is it? How about a bit of exercise to get down to our books, brethren, not to become good preachers? Not if you're young for that Sunday school class. Oh, they're essential. But to begin to read our Bibles to find Christ. And if we read our Bibles to find Christ, we shall not be able to prevent ourselves from adoring Him, from appreciating Him. And we shall also be becoming like Him. So that when we come together on Lord's Day morning, we'll be able to come with that expression we so often use, our basket of first fruits. But you know, some of our baskets are first fruits. The first fruits have been in the baskets for years. And they're dried up, and they're not much good. Basket of first fruits must be fresh. The offering must be fresh. I must have something to give to God. We are failing, brethren, in our day. I feel sorry for the sisters sometimes, what they have to endure. As brethren repeat over and over and over again, oh, the preciousness of Christ. Yes, I know He's precious. And if you say it 1,000 times over, it'll still be precious. But we're so dried up. And we've nothing fresh to bring. And when there's that lack of exercise, well, you've got an hour and a half to fill somehow, haven't you? So the bent folk give out hymns. It's good, my dear young brother. The saints would appreciate it. And the Lord would rejoice if you gave out a hymn, if you've never done anything else before. The Lord would be delighted. And He's always delighted with hymns given out as directed by the Spirit of God. But brethren, we should be able to go beyond our hymn book and have something to give to God. Remember, when we rise to worship, we are leading the assembly in worship. We are expressing the feeling of the hearts of the saints in appreciation of Christ. And brethren, we have lost in large measure, the ability to worship. Well, then what do you do after that? When, because of a lack of exercise among the menfolk to lead the saints in worship, and they try to fill out the time singing hymns, then of course, well, there's the Bible. I have heard of companies of God's people where five brethren will rise on Lord's Day morning to read passages of the Bible and make comments thereon. I'm not saying you shouldn't read the scriptures on Lord's Day morning, providing you remember what you're there for. You're there to remember the Lord Jesus, so what you read will be about him. And a right passage from the scriptures may guide the saints into further thoughts of Christ. That's all right. But then that degenerates to reading the scriptures and making comments. Until one brother in Britain said not so long ago that we had a diet of scraps when we came together to remember the Lord Jesus on Lord's Day morning. And maybe he was right. A little scrap here, a little scrap there, not really helping in the appreciation of Christ, until the saints become apathetic because of the low temperature of the appreciation of Christ on Lord's Day morning. Now, I've been talking to you men. How about sisters for a moment? I wonder, my dear sisters, what you're doing on Lord's Day morning when the saints of God are here to remember the Lord Jesus. Whether you are using your priestly capacity, for sisters are as much priests as men. But you say we mustn't take part. Well, you mustn't audibly. But Hannah brought three bullocks when it was only necessary to bring one. Maybe these poor dear men folk could struggle along on Lord's Day morning with one bullock. You think you sisters could manage three? And coming along with a threefold appreciation of the loveliness of Christ. Many an assembly owes the measure of its worship to the spirituality of the sisters. I wonder if the younger sisters are growing up amongst us to realize that as priests unto God, they come on Lord's Day morning to silently remember the Lord Jesus and to worship just as much as the men. No. That is a situation that is developed in so many companies of the Lord's people. That instead of the Lord's Supper being the joy that some of us knew in our youth, it lacks vitality. There's an absence of worship. There's not the consciousness of the presence of the Lord as there should be. And then what is read from the scriptures is scrappy, a diet of scraps. You said to say, man, wouldn't it be better to get a man from a Bible college to come and give us an address on Lord's Day morning about the person of the Lord Jesus? And then the saints could worship afterwards. You see, our weakness in lack of worship becomes an excuse for men who want to change the shape of things. For they would rather come together and listen to an academic address and put on the end of it what they would like to call the Eucharist Holy Communion changed the shape of things. But listen, when you and I are failing to rise to our responsibility in priestliness, when we are failing to lead the saints of God in worship as we should, when we are failing in exercise, we are opening the door to carnal men to make suggestions to alter things. For they say it would be better to listen to somebody who knows his Bible talking about the person of Christ, and this would promote real worship. Sounds good, doesn't it? That's not what the book teaches. What they are suggesting is a human arrangement to cover our failure. Instead of being prepared to get down on our knees before God and acknowledge that we hold the theory of the breaking of bread, but we lack the exercise to carry it through, what we need to do is to get back to the Lord in searching our hearts and making sure that when we come together, there is a real appreciation of Christ. That we really come with something to give. That we come with prepared hearts subject to the leading of the Spirit of God, under the control of the Lordship of Christ. Brethren, if we rise to our responsibility, we shall not give the carnal the opportunity to make suggestions of changing things. Have I got that one home? How about the prayer meeting? You say you couldn't alter that? Well, which could. Why? Any need to alter it? Well, yes. You think of the prayer meetings where you come together and you'd think there was glue on the seats. Or the brethren can't get up off them, or don't even stand to pray in this country. Sit down. And the brethren don't rise. And long pauses. And with the long pauses, it's the same prayer, week after week after week. And brethren pray all round the world with no exercise about anything. And it's always the same. Is that what it's like? Sometimes there's a wee bit changed, some brother's ill or sister's ill, and you add that to the list, but all the sameness and the lack of exercise. And you might have a change. Well, yes. When the brethren are that slow, well, why not have a chairman to say, Brother so-and-so, you'll pray first, and Brother so-and-so, you'll pray next, and then you'll pray. And then why not have a chairman to say, well, we'll pray about this now, and we'll pray about that next, we'll pray. Oh, yes. You see, you don't have all those pauses. Isn't it better? It's not in the book. And we pray in the Spirit as guided by the Spirit of God, just as we worship in the Spirit, by the Spirit. But you see, those long pauses, those pathetic prayer meetings, where there's no real exercise, and you go away depressed instead of being elevated, they give excuse to the carnal to say, isn't it time we had a change? I don't generally knock the overseeing brethren. As one, I know the trials and the difficulties. But one thing we suffer from is a lack of shepherd care of the saints. Saints of God can be away from the meeting and nobody visits them. In hospitals and sanatoria, apart from a few friends, well, they're soon forgotten. I know the work of an overseer is more than visitation. That's the easiest part of the work. That's the most pleasant part of the work. There's far more to overseeing an assembly than visitation. But we lack in visitation. We lack in care for one another. You say the carnal men here. Well, that's an excellent reason we should have a pastor. And he wouldn't spend his time earning his living. We'd set him free from earning his living, and he could spend all his time going round the saints. And they'd all get pastoral visits. Well, it's not in the book that a man should give up his job to become a pastor of an assembly. In fact, the Word of God teaches that pastors of assemblies should work for their living. And they're always in the plurality. It's never one man. But you see what I'm getting at? The conditions that exist allow for circumstances where carnal men can find excuses for changing. They would say, to suit present circumstances, and they would say, because you see, what we've been doing for years has failed. Oh, they're wrong. But we have failed in measure to live up to what we believe, to what we hold. Then, in the matter of the preaching of the gospel, this is the last thing I'm going to find fault with. Hope you'll forgive me for all this. But in the matter of preaching the gospel, we recoil rightly from one-man ministry, but we have produced an every-man ministry, and every-man ministry is as unscriptural as one-man ministry. It would be wrong in this assembly or any other assembly in Vancouver to appoint one or two men always to occupy the gospel platform. That would be unscriptural, that would be clerisy. But we have gone maybe to the other extreme. And we have an idea that every brother in the assembly, whether he knows his book or whether he doesn't, whether he can preach the gospel or whether he can't, everybody must have a turn. Until I find dear saints who will inquire, who's likely to take the meeting on Lord's Day evening? Because, well, I wanted to bring one of my friends to listen, but, the saints want to know who's speaking first. Why? Because sometimes we put on the platform men who should not be there. Men who have not the ability to preach the gospel. Who cannot present an acceptable gospel message. You say, that's where you're going wrong, of course. You believe we should have an academic ministry. No, I don't. I left school when I was 14. I never graduated. I don't know a word of Greek and hardly any of English, though I can talk a lot. But no, I'm not out for an academic ministry. But you know, brethren, as well as I do, there are some men that can preach and some can't. And our gospel platform should have on the men that can rightly present the gospel, so that the saints would feel free to bring along their associates, their neighbours and their friends, with the confidence that they will be presented with the gospel in an acceptable fashion, in a scriptural way, in accord with the Word of God. And here, in my country, we fail. And as I haven't heard many folks preach here, I can't talk about you, but I know, in my country, they fail. Remember a brother bringing along someone to our assembly on one occasion. He'd been trying for a long, long while to get the man to come to the meeting. And when he did come, the man who stood on the platform and tried to present a message there wasn't a clear gospel. It wasn't put over in an intelligent fashion. And of course, never came back again. And here is one of our failures. And carnal men say, well, is there not a college in Dallas? And men that know the book, if we had one of them to come, why, every Lord's Day evening it would be a good gospel, intelligently preached. Thought would. But it wouldn't be God's way, would it? And so, my dear brethren, I want to bring you back to my chapter now. We're coming to the close in 1 Samuel chapter 8 of a period in which God was raising up. There was no human appointment. There was no human succession. A man of prayer, a priest, and a judge had had a period in the midst of God's people where he had led God's people in accord with God's word, and God's way for the period was to raise up judges, not to appoint kings. And there were excuses, there were reasons here why the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said, you know, this kind of thing can't go on any longer. Is it not time we had a change? Surely this was a great grief to the heart of Samuel, because he recognized that this was rejecting God's way. This was rejecting God's appointment. This was rejecting the right ways of the Lord. So you might say, in our day, godly men and women are deeply concerned when they hear suggestions of changing things, altering things, to become like the denominations round about. After all, God's way is in the Word of God. And I believe that our way of doing things is in accord with the book. And if I didn't think it was in accord with the book, I'd leave. For I'm in the assemblies because I believe the assemblies are right. But it causes grief of heart. And that's the tendency in our day. Godly men and women grieved by a situation that develops where there is a wind of change and desire to be like Christendom instead of being like the early church of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, what did he do? It says the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. That's a very simple statement, isn't it? But brethren, isn't it true? That the key in every crisis in church history, and the key to the situation in which you and I live today, is in prayer. Getting back to God. It's His assembly, isn't it? It's His work. It's His word we're seeking to conform to. Then with grieved hearts like Samuel, we should be turning to the Lord. Simple but true. And we all know the lack of reality of prayer, the lack of real concern that there is amongst the Lord's people. Now, God was going to give the people what they wanted. And He says that in the prophecy of Hosea. He says, I gave them a king in mine anger, and I took him away in my wrath. You will notice that God had brought in his plan to the fore Samuel, the last of the judges, the beginning of the successional prophets, the man who was going to introduce the monarchy, a crucial time in Israel's history. Standing between the judges and the monarchy, there stands Samuel, a judge to finish off the old thing, a priestly man, though not a priest, to bring in the new. There he stood. What should have been his next step? Well, to introduce the monarchy. But what monarchy? To introduce David, God's king. Not the word of God say the king must come from Judah? What's this man doing from the tribe of Benjamin? He doesn't fit into the divine purpose. Something's going wrong here. So there's Samuel standing, the man who's going to introduce kingship amongst God's people. But we're in a period in between that now. And the people prematurely want to bring in a king. Now, that is interesting. I think I said in a meeting before that the adversary will always seek to anticipate what God is going to do. Genesis chapter 3, we know God is going to make us like him. The devil says, ye shall be like God. We are going to be like him in holiness and purity with no evil. The devil said, ye shall be like God, knowing good and evil. And he dangled before that woman in Eden what God is going to give us in his grace in the end. Of course, he's saying he's telling lies. He was deceiving, yes. But what God was going to give in grace, he tempted the woman with in Eden. In other words, he anticipated what God was going to do. The devil knows that God is going to bring in Christ. I suppose the devil can read the Bible, though he can't understand it, but he can read it. He knows that many that he has duped will say, Sunday by Sunday, thy kingdom come. Oh, he knows there's a king coming. What's the devil going to do? Well, he'll bring in the Antichrist before the real Christ. And he'll bring in his king before God's king. He'll try and do what God is going to do before the time. So when I come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people are saying, give us a king. And it was God's mind to give the people a king. But it wasn't God's time yet. It is still to come. You go back in your thinking now without turning to it. I have the passages here and I'll quote them for you. Genesis 17, kings shall come out of him, that's Abram. Genesis 35, kings shall come out of him, that's Jacob. Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Deuteronomy chapter 17, when thou art come into the land and shall say, I will set a king over me. God made provision for the type of king who would sit upon the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 2, he shall give strength unto his king, and shall give strength to his anointed. 1 Samuel chapter 2 again, a faithful priest would come who would walk before mine anointed forever. Mine anointed, God's king. There was no doubt it was the purpose of God to bring in kingship in the midst of his people. But it was not yet God's time. My dear brethren and sisters, it is God's purpose to bring in kingship yet. Isn't it? Did Paul not write to the saints, ye reign as kings without us? I would that we did reign. But this is man's day, not Christ's day. And when Christ reigns, we shall reign. The saints in their carnality in apostolic days were trying to be kings in the day of Christ's rejection. Kings before the time. So the Corinthians were trying to be kings. But it's not God's time for the saints to be kings yet. We shall be a kingdom, priests unto our God. But it's not yet. So here it is in this chapter. The people, guided, led by the adversary, anticipating the will of God, wasn't God's time yet to bring in his king. And the devil uses that for an opportunity to bring in his king. Should you notice, please, that when God talks about a king, he has some significant things to say about the type of king that he is going to bring in. We turn at your leisure to Deuteronomy, you will learn this. But the kind of king that he was going to bring in must not multiply silver to himself, it says. He must not multiply horses to himself. He must not multiply wives to himself. Three things forbidden to God's king. But I want you to notice the words repeated three times. To himself, to himself, to himself. Riches for himself. No, says God, not God's king. Horses, that's military power to himself. God says, no, not God's king. Wives, to himself, no, not God's king. That's where Solomon fell down, wasn't it? Multiply to himself wives. God says, one day you'll come to me and you'll say, give us a king. But you'll be guided by these principles. He will not multiply to himself. In other words, his object in reigning will not be to enrich himself in silver or in power or in wives. His object will be to glorify God and to be a blessing to God's people. He won't be there to glorify himself. He won't be there in all his self-importance. He won't be there in the sense of being preeminent and great. He'll be there for the glory of God and for the service of God's people. That's God's idea. But when you come to our chapter, look down at it please, and I read just snippets from it, you'll notice of the king that they were going to ask for, that God says he shall not multiply to himself. Himself won't be the center of his living, the object of his reign, the object of his glory. But notice, says God, this kind of king you're asking for, notice, he shall take. He shall take. He shall take. You go down the chapter, and it's all he shall take. Your king, says God, won't be a king who lives for my glory. Your king will not live for the good of the people. He will not live to be a shepherd, a true shepherd of Israel. But he'll take. He'll take. He'll take. And you'll be the poorer, and he'll be the richer. He'll benefit, and you'll be the losers. Rather interesting, that, isn't it? A man who's going to take the place that Samuel had and be chief, Samuel was a prophet. He did priestly things. He was a judge. The man who's going to take the place now, he's going to have as one object in his mind, a big capital I, a big self, a big self-promotion, a big self-exaltation, an enriching of himself to the impoverishment of others. He shall take. I go round in Christendom. And I see they've got their pastors instead of elders raised up of the Spirit of God. And gifts in the local assembly, gifted by the Spirit of God. And the elders, they all tirelessly, freely work for the saints. Don't they? And the gifts in the local assembly, they all study their Bibles and they go to the meeting and they preach the gospel and they minister the word and they do it all for nothing. I mean, this side of the glory. And have you never realized that in the assemblies of God's people, you have the cheapest ministry on earth? It costs you just nothing. You fill a platform every Lord's Day evening, cost you nothing. That's God's way. God's way. Christendom's improved on that, you see. And improving on that, they have a paid ministry. And what do the dear fellows do? They take, they take, they take, they take. It's the principle of a paid clerisy. They take. Instead of give. You know, local assemblies could function very well without us fellows who are full-time speakers altogether, couldn't they? I don't say they want you to throw us out, but the assembly here could function, and all the assemblies of Vancouver could function very well without us full-time men. And you would have a ministry that builds up the saints, that would be sacrificial, and would cost you nothing. That's what Samuel was doing. I never read where he got his wages. I never read where he got his support from. Samuel, how many years did he minister to God's people? Never read of a salary. Any provision for anything he did. It was all free. And he did the lot out of love to God's people. And these people weren't satisfied with that. They said, make us a king, that we should be like the nations round about. And the principle of bringing in kingship is, you pay. And they take. Take your sons. Take your daughters, but he'll take your sons to be his soldiers. He'll take your daughters to be confectionaries and cooks and bakers, but it won't be baking for you, it'll be baking for him. And he'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive grounds, and you'll not enjoy it, but he will. And it's all take. Here's the principle of kingship in the Old Testament scriptures. He shall take. God's provision for his people was he raised up men to serve his people. And they did it out of love. And they did it as shepherds. And they did it as men that cared. And sometimes the men were dependent upon a little flower to make a woman's last cake. And that's how God supported a wonderful ministry of caring for the saints of God. But the world doesn't do it that way. Christendom doesn't do it that way. Christendom does it on the principle, ye shall take. If at your leisure you turn to a Sermon on the Mount, I know it is dispensational, I'm perfectly aware of that. But the moral principles of the Sermon on the Mount are equally applicable to our day. And you'll notice that the basic beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is blessing, 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 blessing. And when God's King takes the reins of universal government, it won't be he shall take. It will be he shall give. He shall spread a feast of fat things. Wine on the lees well refined. When God's King reigns, it's all giving and not taking. And if you and I will learn in our day to keep close to this book and to the plan that God has made in His Word for caring for His people, we'll learn that we are part of a community where men who love the Lord sacrificially serve God's people. None of them are in it for what they can get. They are all in it for what they can give. He shall take is the principle when Christendom brings in its ministry. Giving is the principle when God has His ministry among His people. Finish the chapter quickly now, please. Look over the passage of He shall take during at your leisure. Then come down, please, to verse 18. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your King, which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Literally, of course, this became true of the experience that they had with Saul. There would have been days when they would long to be rid of him because of the trouble that he caused amongst God's people, his failure in battle, and his constant animosity to David. In some places in Christendom, they bring in a king and they can't get rid of him. And I tell you that makes far more difficult circumstances than having a brother in the meeting. You will have difficulty in keeping him quiet. When you've appointed someone to be your king in the assembly, that can often turn out to the detriment of God's people. To havoc in the assembly instead of for the glory of God. But notice please, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of the Lord. Sad day in Israel's history. When God had said, I'll show you the pattern of the King. What he would do amongst God's people. Instead of the benign ministry of Samuel, the overbearing, crushing ministry of a king. But the people refused to obey. Refused to obey. I am no pessimist, but I judge. We have come to a period in assembly history when men are determined on change. Determined to alter things. There is a underground movement like a honeycomb working under the assemblies today in order to bring about these drastic changes. And they are determined on change. Brethren, the Lord is coming. And it's God's assembly. And it's remarkable in our day to see the way in which the Lord overturns and overturns the plans of those that would try to alter things. But because carnal men are determined on change, it is necessary for us to have a very deep exercise before God for strength from God to maintain things in the difficult days in which you and I live. But there is a determination today to depart from the ways that are in Christ Jesus, to depart from the teaching of the Word of God. And you'll notice the words here. They said no. And they said we will. A determination to bring in something that meant the setting aside of the ways of God entirely. And they said we will have a king over us that we might be like unto the nations. A lack of separation. A determination to be like the world. A determination to follow Christendom. And doing it all the while with blind eyes. You'll notice, please, that their idea of a king wasn't what they were going to get. What was their idea? Their idea that our king may judge us. You'll notice in his thinking, it was himself he was going to take. But in their thinking, he was going to judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And in their foolishness, they thought the king would just be doing everything for their good. God says you made a mistake. He'll be doing it for his own glory. They thought us. He thought me. And they were absolutely deceived. Their idea was a king who would put them in the center of his thinking. He would do everything for their good, deliver them, lead them, judge them. Oh, what blessings they imagined when they got a king. They got all those blessings when they got God and Samuel. But when they pushed on one side God and Samuel, they were left with a king, and the center of his thinking was self. And he would serve God with the spirit of Malachi's day. Remember in Malachi's day, they wouldn't unlock the door of the house of the Lord until they said, how much do I get for it? That's the spirit. A king, the center of his thinking, my glory. God's king. The center of his thinking. The good of the saints. Let me finish with this. God's king. David. The shepherd king. The man who would carry the lambs in his bosom. The man who would spend his time not in the midst of the battle array, but looking after those sheep, that's God's king. That's God's king. Saul. Don't find that Saul had any interest in sheep except shearing them. He couldn't even keep asses, he lost them. God's man. And the people's man. You'll notice, please, that Saul in the Word of God is the man of the flesh. Because he was representing a fleshly people. You see, if footballers want a leader, they get the best footballer. He must be one like themselves. If politicians want a leader, they get the best one in their party. Must be one like themselves. When Israel got a leader and they were a nation of flesh, what did they get? Oh, about 7 foot of it. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. Flesh, choice flesh, good-looking flesh, handsome flesh, but flesh. He was the ideal of a fleshly nation. And when he became a king, he acted in a fleshly way, and he was slain by the flesh in the end, for Amalekite killed him. The God of the king was coming, and he was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? Not a man after the people's heart, that was Saul. A man after God's own heart, that was David. And in David you have the continuance of the kind of care that Samuel had for God's people. A loving shepherd heart to care for the saints of God. The Lord deliver us in the days in which we live. From sheep shearers, and give us shepherds. Save us from those that take. And give us those who have a heart for the saints, who are willing to give themselves and give their lives and give their time and everything they have for the good of the assembly and for the good of God's people and for the glory of God. Shall we pray? Our God, we thank thee again that thou hast taught us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So we have come to school in the Old Testament scriptures, and thou art our teacher. And we have tried to listen to thy voice, and we've been taught of thee. We thank thee again that thy word says the things even happened to them for pictures unto us. So when we see the princes, the elders of Israel saying, give us a king, they did that allowed by thee in order that there might be a lesson for us. And we have tried to get those lessons from the word of God tonight and apply them to the difficult days in which we live. Recognize that we are deep into Laodicean days. Deep into days of departure from the Word of God. Deep into the days when